The 54th chapter, Isaiah had been discussing the enlargement of the kingdom, the beauty of the restored nation. And so it logically follows in chapter 55 that God extends a great invitation to come to Him, because mercy is for all, which becomes the theme of our lesson this morning. And in the first two verses, we have that great invitation. And I'm not going to read the verses. You can do that on your own. Just going to make some comments and some ideas about them. But first, we note that all individuals are invited to come. Salvation was not something that was limited just to the Jews, although the Jews felt that it was. For many years, even after the gospel of Jesus Christ came into effect, the Jewish mind considered the salvation only for them, and forget about the Gentile world, but all, literally, Jew and Gentile, were invited to come. And the reason is because God's grace is for all. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, Paul would write in Titus 2 and verse 11. Christ died, Hebrews 2 and verse 9, for all men. But there's a qualification that is given. Everyone that thirsteth. So there is a qualification. We must thirst. There is within that the recognition of our need for salvation. But if I recognize my need for salvation, I must first recognize that I'm lost. Many times I believe that the reason we cannot and do not convert people within the world is because we never make them realize that they're lost to begin with. We want to make them feel good about themselves. And to make an individual feel lost and thus feel the need for salvation is not a pleasant experience. It makes them feel bad. And so we don't want to do that. We don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. So let's eliminate that part of it. Well, brethren, if there's not the bad feeling about being lost and the recognition of being lost, then why in the world should I be saved? There's not any reason why I should, nor anyone else if they're not lost. But there's also the recognition, I can't save myself. I cannot earn salvation. I can't do anything in which I can stand before God and tell God, I deserve to go to heaven because of what I did. Salvation is literally a gift of God, as Paul would write in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and verse 9. Isaiah expresses this idea when he said, when he says to come and to buy. We can come, we can buy. He also expresses what we're going to receive. He sets forth three things for us. Water, wine, and milk is what we're going to receive. Water represents the blessings of God. And within the context here, obviously is going to refer to the salvation that we're going to receive during the Messianic Age. So we can come and we can buy salvation. But that salvation is, again, a free gift. Wine represents, within the Scriptures, a joy and a happiness. That joy and happiness comes as a result of our salvation. That's why Paul could tell the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice, but where is the rejoicing? It's in Christ, where salvation is, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Thus, in Christ, where we have salvation, we have joy, we have happiness within that Christian life. It comes as a result of our right relationship with God. Milk indicates nourishment. Peter would tell us, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. That gospel of Jesus Christ certainly supplies us the spiritual nourishment, that which we need to grow to a full-grown individual within Christ. We don't need the things, the doctrines, the ideas of man. We have God's Word. And that's able. That has the power, we'll mention in a few minutes, to have us to develop and grow. But Isaiah mentions what man is like today to a great extent, and what we see in our society. And that is that man tries to seek joy, to seek fulfillment in life, by things which cannot satisfy. Brother Cosby did an excellent job in discussing this in the last hour, but I want to reemphasize it. As we look at our society, we see man following after all of the different things of this world in an attempt to satisfy themselves, to find fulfillment in life. And so, a lot of times we, even as Christians, fall into the same traps. We start seeking power. We've got to get ahead on our job because that's going to give us fulfillment. We're going to feel satisfied if I can reach the top of the goal of that business ladder. And if I can get a whole bunch of money so that I can buy a whole bunch of things, why, that's going to satisfy my needs. Or if I'm just held in esteem by my friends and my neighbors, and I have power and strength, that's going to satisfy myself and my soul and my longings. They are trying to satisfy themselves with things that simply cannot satisfy. It never has, and it never will. Ecclesiastes. Solomon tries, as he puts it, everything under the sun. That phrase, under the sun, that's found in Ecclesiastes, very simply means everything of this world that's separate from God. And he goes from one thing to another thing to another and just tries all of the different things of this world in an attempt to satisfy his soul. And he begins the book, and the whole book through, he's telling us, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's worthlessness. It is of no value. It does not satisfy the soul of man. As we look at the problems of our society, one of the major problems is teen suicide. We don't like to talk about it a lot of times. But have you ever wondered why? It's because, to a great extent, they see the utter hopelessness of this world. And because God has been taken away from them. So why continue in life? There's nothing that will satisfy. And that's what Isaiah is saying. The only thing that can satisfy man is to do God's will. But let me mention another aspect of this. Man, many times, religiously recognizing the need that God has placed within man to worship something. Man is a worshiping being, and he is going to worship something. Man comes along and now then starts supplying the doctrines and the commandments of man to try and satisfy the longings of the soul. and again it will not satisfy. When the denominational world gets on television, and when the televangelists or radio preachers get up, and in the denominations all over this country get up and preach and proclaim their doctrines, it will not satisfy the soul of man. The only thing it's going to lead to is an eternal damnation and separation from God. And so Isaiah says, "Hearken diligently unto me." More than simply just hearing what God says, but it's an obeying of what He says. A doing of His will. Solomon, after going through all of these things of this world, concludes his book by saying, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man." You want to satisfy yourself, your needs. Don't look to the world and the things of the world. Don't look to the doctrines and the commandments of men. You look to God and His Word. You listen, you hearken diligently unto me, God says. That's the only thing that will satisfy. Then in verses 3 through 5, we see the blessings received. There is, within the statements here, incline, come, hear. All of those statements indicate that we must act, we must accept, we must do something. Now then, we see, though, within this section specifically, the results of our acceptance. We shall live. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, "That the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." You see, all of the things of this world, their vanity, their worthlessness, they're of no value. They do not give us true life. But as we come to Jesus Christ and His Word and His will, there's where we have true life. We have, as Paul would describe it in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, the life that now is and of that which is to come. True life. An abundant life. Now in this world, but also eternal life in heaven with God. That's what we will receive if we hearken diligently, if we accept the invitation that God gives unto us. But He also says that we're going to receive the everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. Notice first that this is an everlasting covenant. The Old Testament, that old covenant, was never intended to be an everlasting or an eternal covenant. It was first for a limited people, a specific people, the Jews. It wasn't for Gentiles. But second, it was also for a limited time. As Paul would describe it in Galatians 3rd chapter, till the seed should come. That seed being Jesus Christ. And Christ came and took away the old law. Colossians 2 and verse 14, Ephesians 2 and verse 15, other passages of Scripture. He nailed it to His cross. Now then, this covenant that we're going to receive is that covenant, that promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7 verses 12 through verse 16. In which He says that after David is dead and in the grave, He's going to set up His descendant upon the throne. That descendant is going to build a house for Him, for God. We find in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 that that house is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. He says, "I'm going to be His Father. He's going to be my Son." Paul would tell us in Romans 1 and verse 4 that he declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The fact that God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. He declared Him. He said, "This is My Son." And thus we hear Him. Matthew 17 and verse 5. It's going to be an everlasting throne and an everlasting kingdom given to Jesus of Nazareth. So that we read, as we enter into that church of the living God, that we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved, whereby let us have grace, that whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. On that great day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2nd chapter, Peter preached a gospel sermon that here God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead and set Him on David's throne at His right, God's right hand, in fulfillment of prophecies that were made to David. And thus Christ now reigns as King on His throne, the kingdom, over the kingdom, the church. That covenant that is mentioned here is made with all men, all who will come to the Messiah. And that's the application made by Paul in Acts 13th chapter. We see verse 34, he says, As concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. He continues on in verse 38 to say, Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that's Jesus of Nazareth, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. There's the mercies that we receive. The salvation of our souls that's found in Jesus Christ and only in Christ. And thus, when we receive the Word of Jesus Christ, we enter into the church, the kingdom of God. What is it? We receive the sure mercies of David, the forgiveness of sins. And that's what we see in Acts 2nd chapter. As they were convicted of their sins, they cried out, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter tells them, Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. They that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. And we find in verse 47 that they were added to the church by God. What is it? They received the forgiveness of their sins, the sure mercies of David. Now then, he mentions this promised Messiah that's going to come. He said that at first He's a witness. John reveals to us in Revelation 1 and verse 5 that He is the faithful or the true witness. Why? Because, as Hebrew writer would say, He is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Here is the express image of God. It's found in Jesus Christ. He's that true, that faithful witness. Second, He's a leader. This has reference to as being a king. Jesus is now king. Not king in promise. Not king in prophecy. Christ is now reigning as king. That's why Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15 that He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. John uses that same language in Revelation 17th chapter and verse 14 and Revelation the 19th chapter and verse 16 that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul would write in Ephesians 1 concerning Christ that when God raised Him from the dead, He set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He is truly King, reigning, ruling today. And then He is third, a commander. The idea of a commander is one who has the right to command. The one who has the right to make laws and to enforce obedience. Jesus would state in Matthew the 28th chapter and verse 18 that all power or all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. I have the right to make laws. Now then, man has the right, because God has made him a free moral agent, to reject God's laws. But man does not have the right to sit down and try and bargain with God concerning those laws. We have the right either to obey or to disobey. God has promised if we obey, we'll receive the blessings that He will offer. However, if we choose to disobey, we're going to receive the punishment that is due as a result of that disobedience. Then Isaiah ends this section with the fact that Jesus, or this Messiah, is going to have success among the Gentiles. Now then, in verses 6 and verse 7, we have a section in which Isaiah is calling upon us to seek Jehovah. And man has that responsibility to seek Jehovah, because God has revealed Himself through natural means. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Psalm 19 and verse 1. Thus man has a responsibility, the obligation, to seek God. That's what Paul would say to the Athenians in Acts 17 and verse 27. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. We have that responsibility as mankind, because God has revealed Himself in nature to seek after Jehovah. Now, certainly nature is a very limited knowledge of God. But we can know that God is. And we can know some of the attributes of God as a result of nature, which should cause within us to seek to find out what this One, this Supreme Being, desires of me. With the promise that we can find Him. And He tells us here that all those who call upon Him, that gives us the responsibility or the obligation again of calling upon Him, will be saved. In that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted Joel in Joel the second chapter. Using Peter's language in Acts 2 and verse 21, that it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. After He convicted them of their sin, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They wanted to know, how can we alleviate that sin problem? How can we be saved? Peter had already told them, call upon the name of the Lord. That's what you have to do. If you want to be saved, you've sinned. Yes, you crucified the Son of God. If you want to be saved now, call upon the name of the Lord. What did He tell him? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. What do you do? Call on the name of the Lord. How do you do it? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. But also we have that responsibility to seek God now. Paul would say that now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Not tomorrow, not next week or next month. Now is that time. We recognize that that's true because man might not have opportunity again. We might become hardened by sin so that we cannot find Jehovah. Paul describes individuals of that state in Ephesians 4 and verse 19, says that they were past feeling, having given themselves over to lasciviousness. They're past feeling. They no longer have that feeling within themselves to seek after God. They might lose control of their reasoning power so that they cannot seek Jehovah. Death might come. Or the Lord might come, and at that point in time, it's too late. Then he tells us what's necessary to seek Jehovah. Forsake your evil ways. We must stop living according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as described by John in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. We've got to quit living that way. quit living that way, we're going to have to forsake our evil thoughts. For as Solomon said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. Thus Paul will say in Romans 12 and verse 2, to be not conformed to this world. What is that? Stop living in the wicked ways. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice that. How are you going to do it? By the renewing of your mind. There's how you're going to do it. And you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We think on things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, Paul writes, think on these things. Philippians 4 and verse 8. And we return unto Jehovah. We come to Him to follow His way. Why? He gives us the encouragement. God will pardon. That's why. Now then, the last section, verses 8 through verse 13. Yield yourselves to God. And in this, He gives us three encouragements or three reasons why we should seek the Lord to receive pardon. First, because God's ways are not man's ways, and man's ways are not God's ways. Nor our thoughts are God's thoughts, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Oh, we see many of examples of this throughout the Scriptures. Can you imagine during the Gulf War going to General Schwarzkopf and saying, now if you want to defeat Saddam Hussein and their armies, get your army and march around them for 13 times, a total of 13 times over 7 days. And they'll be defeated. Now, well, at the end of that, you blow the ram's horns and you shout a great shout, and they're going to be defeated. Now, can you imagine going to him and telling him that? I can just see if someone tried to, here the men in white coats would be coming with their big butterfly net to take you away. But when the children of Israel go into the land of Canaan, that's exactly what God told them to do. Or when Naaman wanted to be cured of his leprosy, he was told very clearly, well, go down to the River Jordan, dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and you'll be clean. Notice what Naaman did. Naaman was angry. Went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of Jehovah his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. God's ways are not your ways, Naaman. We see this, though, when we apply it to salvation. Man devises all sorts and all means of saving man. God's ways are not man's ways. Man comes along and says, why? Man cannot contribute one whit to salvation. You know the statement made by Reuben Shelley. God's ways are not man's ways, and that's man's ways, not God's ways. And it's false whether a denominationalist says it or whether a false preacher says it. An apostate from the Lord's church says it. Or a man comes along and says, well, we're saved by faith only. Or you hear these radio preachers say, put your hand on the radio or the television or some other object and just ask Jesus to come into your life. God's ways are not man's ways, and man's ways are not God's ways. Man comes up with all sorts of ideas, but they won't save. God's way is very simple. We're saved, yes, by His grace, but not by grace only. Through our obedient faith, which consists of our believing, our repentance from our sins, and making that good confession of our faith in Jesus Christ, and yes, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And while man might point at the water and say, you mean there's some power in the water? Yes, there is. There's a power of obedience in it. Because God said to do it. Man might not understand it. Man might not even like it. But that's what God says to do. And if we're going to be saved, that's what we have to do. But then, second, God's powerful word will accomplish His purpose in verses 10 and 11. And He uses the illustration of nature. God provides in the physical realm by His word. His word accomplishing His purposes. But we want to apply it more specifically to the spiritual realm. First, we need to recognize it is God's word, not the word of man. It's God's word. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And that word is a powerful word. As Hebrew writer would say, for the word of God is quick or living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Now then, that powerful word accomplishes what God wants. Now, brethren, I might not always understand what God's will is, what God's purpose is with His Word. You know, sometimes, probably all preachers and others in their teaching of others, trying to work with others, we get discouraged sometimes. We don't see any visible results. And we get to the point sometimes we just want to throw up our hands and say, what's the use? We need to realize God is accomplishing His purposes. Might not understand it, but God's will is being accomplished as I preach and I teach His Word. God's will is being accomplished even when man fights against it. Look at Saul, who later becomes the great apostle Paul. He was fighting against God's word. Yet when Jesus appears to him, He says, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, the goads. God's will was accomplishing its purposes. And specifically, God's will accomplishes His will, His purpose, and the salvation of souls. Romans 1:16, Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. James would put it, wherefore laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able, it's able to save your soul. Why we do nowadays within the Lord's church so many times, don't use so much Bible. You might refer to a passage or two, maybe even read or quote a passage, but don't use too much. We want some other things. We want to hear what this person said. We want to hear this idea. And we want to be know what Peel said and as to how to feel good about ourselves. And we've taken that powerful Word of God and basically thrown it in the trash. And we've become impotent. Because that powerful Word of God is the only thing that is able to save souls and to satisfy the longing of man. The last section, verses 12 through 13, third point in this is the results. Joy. When man receives that joy of salvation, that's what it is, a joy. He rejoices. The Ethiopian eunuch, when he came up out of the water, went on his way rejoicing in Acts 8, the chapter. And as we mentioned before, Paul would write, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And second, we have peace. John 14, verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The world talks about peace, but they don't know what it is. They talk about peace and just no wars within the world. We might be mad as all get out, and we might be angry, and we might almost be at battle one with another. But as long as there's not that physical battle going along, we have peace. No, that's not peace. The only one that can give us true peace is Jesus Christ through that powerful word. And then the end of this chapter is that man changes and becomes someone who's beautiful, someone who's fruitful, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. What a wonderful invitation that God has extended to us to come to Him, to receive pardon, to receive the blessings and the joy of salvation by our meeting His requirements. Accepting that invitation, we can truly have the joys and the blessings of salvation. And now is the time to do it.